Thank you. How's everybody doing? We good? Good. All right, sorry, just wait for this to wake up for a second. All right, so we're going to we're continuing on our series, our Advent series, looking at the coming of Jesus and how he came to earth the first time just over 2,000 years ago. Ooh, one-handed password. There we go. What was that? 1, 2, 3, 4 password. Good. all right, that's not my password. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There we go. All right. All right, I've been... first of all, I just want to say, worship team, thank you. I love that whole... I don't know, that medley going from "What a Beautiful Name" to "Here I Am to Worship" back. I love thinking on just the light of the world coming and just, you know, just the worship that comes out and thinking of all that. I love the worship this morning. Thank you. All right. So just as a recap, for those of you who weren't here, last week we started off our series looking at his coming. Advent is, you know, we look back at Jesus coming to earth. And last week we talked about the promises of his coming. And we looked at the progression of the promises through the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus coming to earth. And I really loved looking through it because the very first mention of Jesus coming happened in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they stumbled, they took the serpent's temptation, and right there, as God responded to all that, as he's speaking to the serpent and cursing the serpent, he says, "A seed will come from the woman who will bruise your head. Even though you bruise his heel, he will bruise your head. He will defeat you." And like right there, right at the moment of the fall of humanity, God's already saying, "I've got the answer for this all lined up." I just love that. And then we looked at how incrementally a little bit more information is given as they go through the Old Testament. You see, like with Abraham promising that the promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, through his family. And then Jacob, as he blessed his children, he blessed Judah, and he said, "The scepter will not depart from your bloodline," saying there's a king, there's a line of kings coming from your bloodline until Shiloh, until the king comes, and then the scepter will never depart from him. So there's this promise that a king, the king to end all kings, so to speak, the King of Kings would come through Judah's bloodline. So we had that hint, and then Moses, speaking of one who would be a prophet like Moses was, but Moses said he would have the very words of God in his mouth, right? And it's like, so, you know, you're thinking that's a pretty cool prophet. Okay, so there's a king coming, there's a prophet coming, and then you just get more information. David sees so many cool things about the coming Messiah and prophesies about those in the Psalms, and then you get to Isaiah. Really gave a lot of information, and where it really starts to get interesting is in Isaiah 7 when he says, "A virgin will be with child." And that's a little bit mind-blowing, right? And then not only that, but his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so you see this, like we said, like we called it last week, it's like a breadcrumb or like a trail of breadcrumbs, just leaving hints about who's this one who's coming. And it's like you start putting all these pieces together and going, "I have no idea what this looks like," right? If you think about Israel and the Jews before Christ came, like how mysterious must this have been, right? Just to try to piece these together. They had no grid for this stuff. There's no grid for someone who would have the very words of God in their mouth. Well, maybe they kind of think what that might be, but like then to say this person will be born by a virgin, that doesn't make any sense. And his name would be God with us. Like, how do you put those things together? Like, I think if someone had the idea, what if God is going to impregnate a virgin and the person that is born from her will actually be God in the flesh? Like, that person would have been mocked for an idea like that, right? Like, that's just like, no, you, that's ridiculous, right? But that's what went down. And so we looked at that, and today we want to look at the purpose of his coming. Why did he come? Right? And again, I want to encourage you, the passages we look at today, I want to encourage you to meditate on them for yourself. In the coming weeks, think about this stuff. Just, like I say, chew on it, ruminate on it. Just let it settle in there, because these things, meditation on the word, has the power to actually change you. It's funny, but you know, there's so many self-help books out there and things about the power of positive thinking and so on. They're trying to tap into the reality that meditating on the truth of who God is, actually, as that truth gets settled in us, it actually changes how we think and feel about God and about ourselves. It actually has the power to change us. And so, like, even studies show, like it will actually even change, like, the chemical makeup in your brain. Like, it will actually influence emotions and feelings and change how we walk day to day. So the word has the power to change us if we meditate on it. So I want to encourage you, as we take these passages and think about them for yourself. Don't just listen to someone talk about them and, you know, say that's good enough. I want to encourage you, eat this stuff for yourself. And so, looking at this, I found there's two purposes I want to highlight, and they're very, very similar, but there's two purposes I want to highlight behind God coming to earth. And the first one is, he came to restore relationship between God and man. That's the biggest reason, I believe, why he came. All right? And as we've already mentioned, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, we looked at how God walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He was physically present in the Garden of Eden with them. And we have no idea what that must have been like. No clue whatsoever. But we know the story. We know the serpent tempts Eve with the promise of knowledge and understanding that would make her like God. That was the temptation. It's interesting to me to think on that it wasn't some sort of sexual sin. It wasn't promise of riches or anything like that. It was knowledge. It was a greater measure of knowledge and understanding, seemingly, that than they had at the time. And that's what he used to entice them. But they took it. The one condition that was given to preserve their time in the garden and to preserve their relationship with God, the one condition that was given, they broke it, right? And so in thinking about that, if you think of that perfect relationship between God and man, who is responsible for breaking the relationship? Anybody? Between God and man, was it God or was it man? Who? RJ. Man broke the relationship, right? So, who should be responsible to fix it? Man. That's what I think, right? Like, that's what makes sense. If you break it, you buy it, right? Like, that's kind of how that usually works. But it's amazing to think that God took it on himself to pay to restore the relationship. Like, that's in simple terms, we broke it, we should have to pay for it. And he said, no way to that. He wanted to do that. I was thinking just this morning during the worship of how God in himself, so we believe in the Godhead. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet one. It's a mystery. It's something we can't fully grasp or understand or explain, but that it's three persons, but it's really one person. And which is mysterious. But in that setting, God is all sufficient. Like, this is just dawning on me during worship. Like, he has no need of anything outside of himself. He is perfectly content on his own. Right? Like, he had relationship. He had, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's three persons. It's God relating to himself, but in three persons. He has someone to express love to and to receive love from. which is a basic need. We're made in his image. We need to express and receive love. That's a basic human need. And yet, like, God had that in himself. And he had everything he needed to be content. And so why would he step into human history to fix something that he's perfectly happy without fixing? Like, he can be perfectly happy on his own. Like, I was thinking of, like, this is not an exact scenario that's happened, but this sort of thing happens every morning in our house, almost every morning in our house before Melissa and I wake up. And it's that, one, let's just say, for example, Joel, our oldest son, he'll be like sitting on the couch, perfectly content reading a book, probably about facts or something. He loves like just memorizing data and facts. Like, he loves the Guinness World Records books and stuff like that. So I just imagine him like sitting on the couch, fully involved in that, and Lucas, 5 years old, trying to be helpful, trying to pour his own cereal, and just like everything on the floor in the kitchen, right? Everything on the floor. And then Lucas goes to help ask Joel for help to clean it up. And so here you have, just if you follow my thinking, Lucas made a mess. Lucas needs to clean it up. Joel is perfectly content on the couch. He has no reason to get off that couch and help his brother. And I know that because I hear that in the ensuing argument before I wake up, right? Like, it becomes very, very plain to me that Joel has no interest in helping there. He doesn't need to. He's happy on the couch. It's not his problem. Why should he fix it, right? Like, that's basic thinking, right? Like, that's, we all kind of think that way, right? And yet here you have Jesus, who is perfectly content, or could be perfectly content, in his position in the Godhead. He's receiving love from the Father. He's loving the Father. He's receiving love from the Holy Spirit. He's loving the Holy Spirit. They have perfect unity. They have, you know, all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, everything. Like, there is no need for him to have anything else. He is entirely self-sufficient. And so why would he come to earth? Right? Like, what's the point? You don't need to. It's not your problem. You know, and yet, I say this all to paint the picture of, that is the value. This is something we are so far from understanding. That is the value he puts on us as human beings and the relationship he had with us in the garden. He wants that back. He doesn't need it, but he wanted it enough to break that perfect cycle of perfect unity in the Godhead, to remove himself from that situation, to put on flesh, and to walk among us for roughly 33 years, and then to die an unjust death so that we could be restored to him. Like, that desire was his entire driving motive in coming. This is the stuff I'm saying, think about this. Meditate on this. This is stuff we want to get inside us, because it changes how you see yourself when you realize how much worth and value God puts on you. Yeah. Right? Forget self-esteem. Like, when I feel real good about myself when I get a little taste of how God sees me. I feel real good about myself then. Right? I don't need to convince myself that I'm worth liking. If I understand how much God likes me, I'm good. I'm good. I don't need anything else. So sorry, that was a long bunny trail there. Sorry. Romans 6:23. So this whole thing of restoring relationship between God and man. And this is like really practical doctrinal stuff, but it's a great season to remind ourselves of this. Romans 6:23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. We know that one, right? Sin requires death to make it right. Like, to balance out the equation, sin equals death. And that's why, you know, God said to Adam, in the day you eat from the tree, you will die. Did he die that day? No. But what happened was sin entered the equation in that moment, and therefore death was required at that point to pay for it. I don't know why it's set up like that, but it is, right? And I haven't chewed on that one long enough. But so that's the whole thing. There, when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned, and don't kid yourselves, I'm sure we would all make the same mistake in the same spot. The wages of sin is death. But then here we have, so just painting the picture here, in Leviticus 17:11. So from the beginning, man is separated from God because we let sin in the equation. And right away, God made a way for man to provide a temporary covering for our sins. In Leviticus 17:11, he said through Moses, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, life is found in the blood. He established that after the flood in speaking to Noah, and he reiterates it here. He says, our life is in our blood, and we know this. If you have a heart attack, a massive heart attack, and your blood stops flowing, you die. It's not good news. Blood is what carries all the essential things to our body to function. It's what carries oxygen to every part of our body, to our brain and everywhere else. It's everything's tied up in the blood. If our blood's not moving, we're dead, right? And so he's saying our life, like physical, natural life, is tied up in the blood. Therefore, if there is sin, blood needs to be shed to cover that sin. Because when your blood is gone, you're dead. So no blood equals death. That makes sense, right? That kind of makes sense? Okay. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So in Leviticus, they're laying out all these different animal sacrifices that were given that could temporarily cover or atone for the sins of the people of Israel. Right? We all kind of remember that. Maybe we haven't looked through that book as long as some others, because that's a thick read, right, Randy? Leviticus. It's a thick read. But it's this whole picture. When you read it with this paradigm, you're looking at all the ways God is making for them to be able to cover their sins temporarily, so that they could have some sort of nearness to God. But it was never final. We know from the book of Hebrews, it was never enough to fully rid ourselves of sin. Never enough. And then in Exodus 12, we also had the story. You remember the story of the Passover, right? So Israel's stuck in Egypt, and Moses and Aaron are sent by God to negotiate with Pharaoh for them to release Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And there's a series of 9 plagues that come, all God revealing his power and saying, I'm saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh kept saying no. He had a stubborn heart. And the 10th one, if you recall, was, who remembers what the 10th plague was? Daryl, you remember? What was it? 10th. It was the 10th, yes. Death of the firstborn. It was the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. So he said, what's coming is, it was not only people, but animals as well, and livestock. It was the angel of death was going to pass through, and the firstborn in every family and every household would die. But he made a way for them to miss out on that judgment. It was the passage, Exodus 12, in verses 3 to 7, it gives the instructions of slaughter a spotless lamb, 1 year old, and spread the blood over the doorposts and the lintel of the door. So take a spotless, pure lamb, 1 year old, kill it, spread its blood over the doorway, and the angel of death will pass over you, right? And so he gave that escape from that penalty to his people, right? And then we had that thing in Leviticus 17 we just talked about, how the blood sacrificed from animals would temporarily atone for or cover or pay for their sins. And then what we had when Jesus came, 2 passages I love. First one, John chapter 1, verse 20. As Jesus approached John the Baptist, as John was baptizing people in the Jordan River, John cried out. He said, behold, he said, everybody look over there. And he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love that. Like John the Baptist, by the Holy Spirit, recognized Jesus and knew that he was the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. He was that Passover lamb. And then the crazy thing about it all was, if you remember, Jesus was actually crucified over the Passover weekend. Like it was so significant. It was speaking of, he is our Passover lamb. Jesus came to live a spotless life. We know and believe that Jesus lived his entire fleshly life on earth free from sin. The only human being in history to be able to do that. The only one to live entirely free from sin. It made him spotless. In that sense, before sin, he was spotless. And he shed, we know the story, he laid down his life. He allowed himself to be taken captive, to be unjustly tried. I was talking about this with was it Jared or Elias yesterday? Just the whole thing of his whole trial before Pilate was everybody twisting his words and actions, and none of their stories could stick. But it was just all these false accusations, false accusations, false accusations, and he never once spoke up to defend himself. Like, that's mind-blowing in and of itself. We hate it when someone misrepresents us, right? When they say, Brad said this. I'm like, I did not say that, right? Like, that is something that really gets us upset. And yet Jesus kept his mouth shut when all these, one after another, just false witnesses, false testimonies against him, lies about who he was, and he never opened his mouth. Just incredible injustice that he endured, and he allowed himself to be delivered over, to be beaten, and to be crucified on the cross. And he did it because he knew he was a spotless lamb, and his blood permanently was able to pay for the sins of the world. Because he was free from sin and death. He did not submit to sin. He did not submit to temptation. It made his blood like just pure, spotless, and it covers sin. And it's kind of like I can't think of a good example, but it's like Jesus in conquering sin and death, because we know he was crucified, he was buried, and the Bible tells us he descended into hell, and he took the keys of death and hell from Satan. He took it back, and then he rose from the dead. He is the only one to raise himself from the dead. The only one to raise himself from the dead. He took his life back. Like, that's kind of cool power. But with that, there's this thing of he has the authority to extend that victory to whoever he wants. Right? Death has no say over him. And he can extend his victory to whoever he chooses. And that's us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish. Whoever believes in him, he extends that victory over sin and death. This is really like, I know it's kind of like heady stuff, but though I reiterate this all to say, this is the reason he came. Yeah. The reason he left his father's side, put on flesh and came to earth and walked among us was so that he could go to the cross and spill his blood to pay for my sin. Yes, it is. This is the whole reason he came. Like, I know it's at Christmas, it's more fun to think about baby Jesus than it is to think about crucified Jesus, right? It's a little nicer. But that's the whole reason he came. The whole reason we have baby Jesus is because he wanted to be crucified Jesus. He wanted that. Like, that's why he chose to put on flesh. He chose it so that he could get to that point. That's phenomenal. That's the whole reason he came. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, Jesus' own words, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. That's the whole reason he came. And then Paul, kind of building on that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 7, verse 23, twice he says, you were bought with a price. Jesus came to purchase us with like the most expensive cost possible. Your life is the most valuable thing you own, all right? Who you are, that is, if something is worth your life, that means you ultimately value it more than anything else. And that's the value, that's the price Jesus put on us. More valuable than anything else. Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood. And he made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. And then Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, worthy are you, Jesus, saying to Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people to God. Like, that's why he came, and that's why he's exalted now. That ultimate act of humility and selfless love is why he is worthy, and that's the whole reason he came. That's why he came. That's the first one. He came to restore relationship between God and man. The second one, he came to be the link between God and man. He came to not only pay for it and disappear, but to be the link between God and man. He didn't just pay for it and leave. He's like right there in the middle between us and God. He is our mediator, Hebrews said. And there's two things about this I want to highlight. Number one, he came to make God accessible to us, right? So man with sin, when we entered into sin, we were separated from God. He came to make God accessible to us again. If you remember when Israel got out of Egypt and they came into the wilderness, God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. If you remember, it was like fire coming down, it was like thundering and lightning and like trumpets, and it was like this crazy, awesome, intense demonstration of his presence, of his power, and it scared Israel. And they're like, Moses, you go. Like, I'm not going near that. That's a little scary, right? And so you have this thing of like God and man cannot be in the same place in a sense because of that thing of sin in the way. And so Jesus came to make God accessible to us, to bring him close. Isaiah 7, verse 14, he was called Emmanuel. He was called God with us. God put on flesh so that he could get in the middle of us. That's cool. Like, God wanted to get into human history and to walk among human beings. That is cool, just that desire. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John said later to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He said, you want to see God? You've seen me, you've seen him. I am God in the flesh. It's God made accessible to us. They could look at Jesus and see the outworking of the nature and character of God. Jesus came to demonstrate this is what God looks like with flesh on. This is what God looks like with two arms and two legs and a head and a really nice beard. Like, this is what God looks like, right? That's why he came. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, brilliant opening to that letter. And he mentions in there about Jesus, who was the brightness of the glory of the Father. He was the express image of the person of God. He came to demonstrate, to show us what God looks like. And that reminds me of, for those who were here a couple of years ago, we did that series on looking at Jesus' interactions with people. Not so much the things he said, but how he interacted with people. He was demonstrating, this is what God is like. Yeah. Like so many times, my favorite example is the woman caught in adultery and how man looks at that and sees the sin and they're all ready to stone her. And Jesus is there demonstrating, actually, here's how God relates to you. And it's not, Jesus is like, I don't define you by your sin, is kind of the thing he's saying there. He showed her kindness. He spared her from the judgment of the people around. So I can imagine just for that woman, the love and acceptance and mercy she felt in that moment as Jesus basically stood down all these ones who were ready to stone her. So just that feeling of kindness and love received there. And then he's able to address the sin. He says, great, I'll go your way and sin no more. His whole thing is like, first, I want you to know I love you. Yeah, you're stuck in sin. I know that. Like, I know that. We can take care of that. You need to know this is how I feel about you. This is how I see you. And then we'll deal with that later. I just love that God, Jesus came to show us, to demonstrate this is what God is like. The second thing is, he came to make God accessible to man. But the second part of this is, he came to further identify with man so that he didn't want to just relate to man. He wanted to know what it's like to be us, right? Like, there's this thing of, we were made in his image. Genesis 1 says that. In Genesis 1, I think 26, he says, let us make man in our image. So we were made in the image of God, and yet he wanted to fully identify with what it's like to be a person. He wanted to fully identify with it. He made us, but it didn't mean he knew what it meant to be us. And he wanted to. He wanted to identify with us so deeply that he was willing to experience exactly what we experience. The word tells us he was tempted in every way as we are tempted. He wanted to know not just the fun stuff. He wanted to know the hard stuff. He wanted to know exactly what it's like to be us. Like, that's even the humility and love in that demonstration itself is phenomenal. That he would, like, if we heard a story like this, it would be like a fairy tale, like an imaginary thing of like a prince falling in love with a beggar girl and like giving up everything of his stature to live as a beggar so that he could identify with her. Like, we'd hear that and go, that's a beautiful story. It's too bad that'll never happen, right? Like, that's that would be our response. But that is Jesus. That's exactly what he did. And he came, like we already read, he didn't come to have the cushy life. He didn't come to identify with princes and kings and rich people. Like, he came to identify with anyone. I remember him saying at one point, birds have their nests, foxes have holes. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't own a house. He was a nomad. He just wandered around. He roamed the countryside, ministering in different places. He never owned a house. He didn't have a guaranteed place to lay his head every night. Like, he technically lived homeless, right? He came to identify with the lowest of the low, not just people in general. He didn't choose a middle class life, right? He came to identify with the plight of every human being, which is phenomenal, the humility in that. He wanted to get inside our skin and know what it's like from here. And that's why it says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin, right? He knows everything about what it's like to be a human being. And more than that, he's suffered things such as injustice to a degree further than we ever could, right? Like, if we're really honest with ourselves, if I feel like I'm wrongly accused of something, in the end, if I really get down to it, I know I still deserve some sort of punishment because of where I came from. I was born into sin. That's just a statement about me. Jesus deserved nothing of the sort. Jesus is the only one who walked blamelessly, uprightly. He never did wrong by anyone. And yet, he suffered and died at the hands of the very ones he came to know and love and save. Nobody has suffered injustice like Jesus has. Not one. Nobody can. Nobody has. Nobody will. He's the only one to suffer injustice to that depth. It's phenomenal. Like, this is the reason he came. He came in so much humility to make himself lower. There's a verse in Isaiah, I'm just thinking of now, it talks about how he raises the needy out of the ash heap. If you're going to lift someone up, you generally have to get below them and lift them up. Generally, right? Unless you're really strong, you can just lift them up from the top or have nice pulleys and levers and stuff. But anyways, but generally the picture there is he got down into the ash heap to lift us up out of it. That's the picture that's being said there. That's Jesus. That's the reason he came. And it's cool because we know the Father sent the Son. The Son didn't rebel and say no and argue with the Father. He embraced it. And I am 100% certain that Jesus fully embraced it and ran into it with 100% of his energy. He didn't have to be bribed to do it, right? This was his desire. He came to restore relationship with man. And I love how the Bible, it starts in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve walking in perfect relationship with God. The story goes on for a couple thousand years. Jesus comes, he pays the price for sin, and then at the end of the story, we have Revelation 21 where the announcement is, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, where God resides, is with man. And he will be their God and they will be his people forever. That's the end of the story. It's the restoration of the Garden of Eden relationship, but not with two human beings, but with billions of human beings. That's cool. But that's his entire intention in coming, was to pay to correct our mess so that he could have us back. That's phenomenal. That's the heart of God. And so with that, I just want to invite us to stand. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this book that expresses and tells us of who you are and what you're like and your motives and your reasonings and what you've done for us. Not just what you've done, but why you've done it. We thank you for that. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would stir wonder in our hearts this season for the motivation behind Jesus' heart, behind the whole Godhead's heart, for Jesus to come and dwell among us and to suffer and die for our sins. We thank you for making a way to correct our mess. God, I thank you that you weren't okay. I thank you that when a third of the angels rebelled with Satan and left you, you did nothing. And yet when 100% of mankind turned from you, you came and made a way for us to be restored to you. Thank you for the value and the worth you put on us as humans. Yeah. Thank you for your deep and sincere love for us. Yes. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would reveal this to us in a greater measure this season. Lord, I ask for those of us who struggle with self-esteem or with feeling unworthy or feeling unlovable. Holy Spirit, would you come and reveal to us the worth that Jesus places on our lives? Would you reveal to us how valuable we are to you? Would you make this real? Lord, I ask that you would just reveal this whole thing of the intentions of your heart in coming to earth. Would you reveal that to us this season? Holy Spirit, would you remind us to slow down and think on these things? Would you remind us to slow down and meditate on your scripture? Even in the day-to-day things, Lord, would you give us ideas of when we can think on this? Lord, help us to get the word in us. Help us to let it change our lives. We thank you that this is who you are. And Lord, I ask that you go with us today and this week. Holy Spirit, be with us. Let your presence rest on us. And would you just reveal to us over and over again the love you have for us? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.